As I say, as opportunities arisen, and I've been looking with you at Joshua's preparation for his role as Moses' successor. And we looked at those various passages in the Pentateuch, in Numbers and Deuteronomy and so on, and got to the point where in chapter 1, Joshua has taken over the leadership of Israel. We looked at that last time, and it's something which is so familiar to folk. And there he was, taking over the leadership, strengthened by the Lord's words of encouragement. And he was given the loyalty of the leaders of the tribes. And he told them there in chapter 1, God told them that they would, in 3 days, would be going to cross the Jordan to take possession of the promised land. And you'll know again, these are familiar passages, how in chapter 2 we're told about the visit of the spies to Jericho, and how that arrangement was made with Rahab so that she would protect them, as it were, and not give them away, and she was to be preserved herself with her household. And then there was the report that the spies brought back to Joshua there in chapter 3, chapter 3. The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. And in chapter 3, we read about the crossing of the Jordan. We read chapter 4, it all happened. But we've got the crossing of the Jordan there, whereby the waters of the Jordan were miraculously held back upstream, while the ark was in the centre of the stream, until the whole nation completed its crossing on the dry land. It was, of course, the second occasion on which they had been able to go on dry land across water. The Red Sea, it was a different, that was a sea, and it came up on either side of them. Here was a river, a tremendously powerful river, and here in this case the waters were held back until, as I said, the whole nation completed the crossing. In chapter 4 we're told how these stones, which were from the centre of the riverbed, were to be set up as a memorial. One was collected by a representative of each tribe and placed where they first encamped in the promised land at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And I want to focus in chapter 4 and on verse 14, where we read these words. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. Joshua was exalted. That's the theme here. And the first point to make is, notice the occasion of Joshua's exaltation. Back in chapter 3, verse 7, we read, the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And the way in which he did it was through this miraculous, remarkable crossing of the River Jordan. And indeed, it's one of the most remarkable miracles in the whole of Scripture. How God provided for his people to cross Jordan dry foot into the promised land. And this is not a miracle you can in any way explain away or underestimate. No doubt people try to explain it away, but it's impossible to do so. The people beforehand had been told in chapter 3, verse 5, Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. The NIV puts it, amazing things. And they certainly were amazing things that were happening. And so there they were, and they were able to cross the Jordan on dry foot, as it were. And how did this happen? It wasn't a matter of, you know, coming along to the Jordan and finding to their surprise that actually it had all dried up. They'd been in such a drought, the river had dried up, and they could just walk across. We spent 5 months in Namibia, and in Namibia there were rivers where you could go along and you would find them rushing in great torrents, and you go along a week or so later, there'd be nothing there at all. They dried up, and until the rains came again, they'd be dry. But it wasn't like that there. Here we were in this part of the world, and it was the time of the year when the Jordan was at its highest. Indeed, it wasn't just flowing, but it was overflowing its banks. In chapter 3, verse 15, it says about them, the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. So it wasn't a matter of, you know, a temporary diversion of the river. It wasn't a matter of flowing strongly with swift currents, but that's how it was. And historically, there have been times when earthquakes or the undercutting of the banks have led to landslides which temporarily dammed the River Jordan. Apparently in 1937, for 21 and a half hours, that happened. The Jordan was dammed in that way. There's nothing like that there. It wasn't a landslide. It wasn't that. What happened was quite simply, if we can put it like that, the God who created water with all its characteristics, the God who created water changed its structure so that it did what it would not by nature do. It actually stopped flowing and rose up in a heap, it says in verse 16. And this happened as soon as the priests' feet were dipped in the brink of the water. As soon as they just got to the edge, there it was. It stood still. It stood in a heap. God had altered the structure of that water, and remained in that state until they were in the middle of the riverbed, and until all the nations finished passing over the Jordan on the dry ground. And they did that on foot, of course. It says they did it in haste. I think I'd have been doing it in haste if I were them as well. But when you think, it must have taken many hours. Thousands and thousands of people. There were 40,000 just of armed soldiers. And then after that, the stones were carried out of the river and others placed there by Joshua. And then at last, after all that, after all those hours, verse 18, when everything was completed, no sooner had the priests set their feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. So there it was. There was a period when the Jordan was doing what it was expected to do at harvest time, flowing down in great torrents, overflowing its banks. And then, just like that, as the priests put their feet there, so God stopped it. It stood up, and they went over dry foot. All those hours, all those thousands of people, they did it, it was accomplished, and straight away, back as it was. Do you believe in a God who can do such things as that? There's a far greater miracle, of course, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But some of these natural things, they impress us so much, don't they? If you believe in a God who can do such things as holding back the Jordan, you won't have any problem about the other things, about God's creation of the world with this vast universe. You won't have any problem about the miracles of the Lord Jesus. You won't have any problem about his resurrection and ascension. Because if you do have problems with that, then, well, J.B. Phillips, a long time ago, wrote a book with a good title, Your God is Too Small. Your God is too small if you don't accept that, and if he's not the God who reveals himself in Scripture. So there was the occasion of Joshua's exaltation, this remarkable thing that happened with the crossing of the Jordan. Secondly, the means of Joshua's exaltation. How was it that Joshua was exalted? That's what God said he would do. He would be exalted. How was he exalted? Well, it was by God honouring his leadership. These miracles, of course, were done by God, not by Joshua. But Joshua was acting as God's agent. And so God exalted him as he gave honour to God. And you read, see that in verses 21 to 24. And it says there, "And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know. Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan," and so on. He told the people what they were to say to the children, to their children in the future when asked about those stones. And the reason was so that as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. What were they to say to their children? We went there. Well, you know, many years ago we had this great leader Joshua. What they had to say was, you know, we have a great God who has done a remarkable thing. The children who came after them were to know this, but not only them, but also that all the peoples of the earth were to know it. In other words, God was always to be taken into account. And that was the desire of Joshua all the way through, that God himself should be exalted and honoured. And that's why it is that God exalted him. That's why it was. He says elsewhere, God says, those who honour me, I will honour. And that's what he did with Joshua. We read in the book of Jeremiah about his secretary Barak. Barak was a great help to Jeremiah and was a faithful man. But we don't know how it was, but it must have been that he had a bit of an idea of ambition. Because at one stage we find God speaking to Barak, and he says this, "Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not." Well, Joshua didn't seek great things for himself. Joshua wasn't an ambitious go-getter, determined to get to the top like some politician in these days. He wasn't that any more than Moses had been or that David would be. But God chose him, God equipped him, God exalted him. And in being made great, he continued to give the glory to God. That was the way in which he was exalted. He was exalted as he gave glory to God. And that's a great example for us, isn't it? And it should characterize every true servant of God. I think it was George Whitfield who made the comment, may have been someone else entirely, but another Christian leader who said, well, may Whitfield decrease, but may the glory of the Lord increase. And that should be our desire. We should not seek to think anything for ourselves, but that the Lord himself might be glorified. So there's the means of Joshua's exaltation. And then the significance of Joshua's exaltation, and we see this in the light of the scriptures as a whole. And I think you see it particularly in the fact that Joshua is what we call a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Moses was before him. And significant, Joshua is actually the same name as Jesus. Joshua in Hebrew, Jesus in Greek, is the same name. And it's significant too, as we read in John chapter 1, that the ministry of the Lord Jesus began there at the Jordan, and probably at this exact place. In John 1:28, we read that it was at Bethany across the Jordan. And there are some manuscripts, instead of Bethany, they have Beth Abara. And Beth Abara means the house of the crossing. Maybe in that very place. And perhaps it was still marked by Cairn Eden, because in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, Lord Jesus says, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. You see, the whole of the Exodus, I mean the book of Exodus, but the whole event is a picture of Christ's work of salvation. We think of that again and again. First typified by Moses and Aaron's leadership, and then that of Joshua with Eleazar the priest. And throughout we see God's sovereign and gracious work for lost and undeserving sinners who are the objects of his work. as we look at that crossing of the Jordan and the Lord's goodness as God used Joshua, we see there a picture of the Lord Jesus. There is that deliverance from the bondage of sin in the Exodus, being brought across the Red Sea, delivered from the land of Egypt, from the bondage there, that long pilgrimage in the desert, with the Lord remaining faithful despite his people's wanderings. And now here they are, crossing the Jordan to enter the promised land. And that's a picture of passing through death and entering into glory. We're going to be listening to or singing or humming in a little while that great hymn of William Williams, Pantycallon. And we read, he has there, "When I tread the verge of Jordan," there were the priests treading the verge of Jordan, "let my anxious fears subside, death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side." The people of Israel went across there, landed safe on Canaan's side. And the central focus of the crossing of the Jordan was the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. While they crossed, the Ark of the Covenant was placed there in the middle of the Jordan, representing God's forgiveness, protecting, opening up the way for them as they went there. There was the Ark of the Covenant, as it were, guaranteeing the presence and the forgiveness of God. And it's the assurance of God's forgiveness which takes away that fear of death, of crossing the river. We're all going to have to face that unless the Lord Jesus returns. And it's nearer now than when we first believed. As that was in that hymn we had earlier, as Swafford says, "For me be it Christ hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, no pang shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul." He was Joshua. He was obedient to God's command, as was the Lord Jesus, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Joshua was exalted in passing through the Jordan, taking his people with him, bringing them safely into Canaan. The Lord Jesus was exalted as he passed through the death of the cross, taking his people with them, and rose with them to glory. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. And then lastly, the results of Joshua's exaltation. Remind you of that verse 14. "On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel. They stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life." See, already back in chapter 1, the leaders had pledged themselves to obey him, just as they had Moses. And now, in the light of God's exaltation of him, in enabling him to lead the people into Jordan, it's not only the leaders, but the whole nation comes to stand in awe of him. Different translations, to revere him, to fear him, to respect him, to see him, Joshua, as the one set up by God as their leader, by God himself, and committed to care for them and to watch over them. And again, as you look to Joshua, think of the one of whom Joshua is a type and a foreshadowing. Our God has highly exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. And how much we should stand in awe of him all the days of his life. That means forever and ever. We know about him that he was despised and rejected of men. And in fact, in that respect, Joshua didn't fully represent him. But we know that we despised and we rejected him. We wanted nothing to do with him. That was our state by nature. But if we're believers who have come to trust in him, we know that he will keep us and conduct us safely across the river into the promised land. And so we're to give him all the glory and revere him, respect him, stand in awe of him. It was appropriate for the Israelites to stand in awe of Joshua. He'd been exalted by God as their leader, if that's the case. How much more appropriate for us is it to stand in awe of our leader and to revere the Lord Jesus Christ? As William Gatsby puts it, Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauty's trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, upon his bosom lean, obey his voice, and all his will esteem. See, all these things are written for our learning. It's not just a history lesson. Joshua was appointed by God to be the great leader of his people. He was exhorted by him as he gave glory to God in taking them into the promised land. And Joshua points us to Jesus, the one whom God has highly exalted and who leads his people who trust in him and obey him. And with him as our leader, we need have no fear, but to him be all the glory forever. Amen.